Okay, welcome everybody to the breakout session on communication. If you were hoping for a different breakout session and not looking forward to the one on communication, then I'll pray in just a second, and as I pray, you can make your way out, okay? Now, let me lead us in praying, setting this time before the Lord, and then we will jump into things. Father in heaven, we do thank you for even time to think about our communication with one another as spouses and to grow in it. And we pray that you would have good for us as we look at your word, as we share illustration and example of both what to do and what not to do. Lord, I pray that you would have good in store for every brother and every sister, every born-again believer. There would be categories in their own thinking, in their own marriages, in their own friendships of putting these things into practice. Lord, we pray that even as we give time, for many of us, this is the fourth teaching session of one day, which is getting to be a lot of teaching. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to take in what you would have for us during this time of learning together. We pray that you'd even do far more abundantly than all that we could ever ask or think possible as we spend the next hour, hour and a half or so together. We pray and ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, many couples get married with lofty dreams of what it's going to be like to have a relational partner to live all of life with, somebody who on good days and bad days and trials and joys, you've got a relational partner to share it all with. Somebody that, you know, you're chatting to and then you fall asleep and then you wake up and you start chatting again and enjoying life together. We've got these grand visions of what it might consist of. And then when we compare what we thought it would be, relational intimacy, closeness, somebody who knows me, gets me, loves me, cares about me, and then what we experience is somebody who doesn't really understand me and somebody that constantly is tempting me to be angry and somebody who is hard to interact with, somebody who can make a facial expression and it communicate 1,000 words and leave me feeling, you know, wounded and mopey for days. When we think of what is it that I was expecting and what is it that my reality is, the worlds can be so far apart, it can leave many of us hurting, hopeless, daunted, sad, perplexed, and not knowing quite what to do. So there's a need for us to learn together, to think together. What do we do around communication in marriage? How do we honor the Lord and how do we grow? And if we're in a good place, how do we get better? And if we're in a troubled place and a difficult place, what are some steps that we can take to improve and get better? Christy and I both thought, I really thought that since we're giving a talk on marriage communication, that it would be helpful for you to not hear only from a man's side, but also to hear from Christy's side of things. So, Christy, join me, and I will say, yeah, go ahead. Thank you. Yes, I feel nice. The same way.
Nice.
Yeah. So I'm inviting her up, but the only caveat is if there's things that you like in this talk, then you can compliment Christy, and if there's things that you don't like, bring all of those to me. I bear full responsibility for every bit of bad that comes out during this. So that being said, Christy.
You're sweet. I'm nervous, guys. This is really Jeff's territory, so please forgive me if I stick really close to the notes and he doesn't.
No worries. Okay, so we're going to begin by getting into our minds some theological categories. Chris and I are going to share both theological categories, passages. We're going to give you a lot of scripture, so if you're taking notes, you might want to jot some of those scriptures down and look at them later. And we're also going to give you a lot of really nitty-gritty, rubber hits the road, practical example. Lots of this will come out as advice in the midst of us sharing testimony. Sometimes of things that we've done that have been utter failure, and then other times things that we've strived to do and put into practice that have helped us within marriage. Let me begin on the theological front of our view of communication in general the ability that human beings have to communicate, to think ideas, to process those ideas, to think abstractly about the effect of those ideas, and to interact with another person and share them is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. This is a very precious reality. There are other created creatures that have an ability to understand very simple commands. So a dog can be trained to hear the word sit and sit. A parrot can be trained to hear the word hello and repeat back the word hello, or Polly want a cracker and repeat back the phrase Polly want a cracker. Can parrots say drip? No? Okay, all right. You'll have to ask John what that is afterwards, because I could never explain it. So, all right. So what you could never do, though, with a dog or a parrot is to say, sit, and for the dog or the parrot to reason back and say, you know what, I've been sitting for a long time today, and, you know, I'd really, if it's all equal to you, I'd really prefer to stand for a little while we interact right here together. A dog could never have that ability because it is not created in the image of God. But a human being, another person, has an ability to interact with. And a spouse is an image bearer, a co-heir of the grace of life to a husband. A husband and a wife, they're going to inherit eternity together as co-equals, which means they have an intellectual ability, an ability to interact with one another, to share ideas together. And all of this is a very, very precious gift from God. It's part of what it means to be created in His image. But sadly, since the fall, we haven't, and we don't always use that privilege of communication. We don't use it well. In fact, we use it often. Instead of producing life in another, we'll use our words, this incredible ability to interact, to wound and to hurt and to tear down, taking away the very purpose for which God gave us the ability to begin with. A couple of proverbs. This one proverb is really going to frame everything that we're going to share. So you might want to jot this one down. This is Proverbs 18:21. It says this, death, it's simple, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruits. A proverb that teaches the same principle using slightly different words is Proverbs 12:18, which says, there is one whose rash words are sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You see two sides of this. The tongue has capacity to bring death or life. It can be a sword thrust or it can bring healing.
And I'm going to read the passage in James 3, starting in verse 2, going through verse 12. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water.
Amen. This little thing right here, your tongue, it has nuclear power in the life of another. It can either be used to produce a ton of life and flourishing, or it can be used to produce death in the other person. It can start a fire. It can wound and leave crippled and limping. It can hurt so bad. Your tongue, the tongue of the believer, has the capacity in both directions. I wish that conversion equaled. You'll never again use your tongue to produce that stuff. But even the converted tongue has a capacity to be used to hurt in a way that that will seriously cause damage to another person, which means that Christians, we need to guard our motive and be careful to pay attention to what's the motive of why we're using the word that we're about to use to begin with. Luke 6:46 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus, he adds seriously frightening weight to the seriousness of our use of words. And Matthew 12:35-37, where he says this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, on the day when you stand before God, before the judgment seat of God, on that day, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every careless word will have to give an account to Jesus. So I think guys are at a touch of an advantage here. The average woman, the last I checked, says 15 to 20,000 words in any given day, and the average man somewhere around 7 to 8,000. So you've almost doubled our words, and you're going to have to give account for every careless one. And so will we. Now, percentage-wise, men are probably in danger of more careless words. but the volume of words, when you think about just the volume of words, several thousand that you'll speak any given day, several thousand over the course of a week, over the course of a month, over the course of a year, over the course of a decade, when you think of the amount of words exchanged between a husband and wife, it is a little frightening to think, seriously, every one of them, I'll give an account before God. And the careless ones are going to come with I'm not going to be proud. I'm not going to be glad I gave it on the last day. Death and life are in the power of your tongue. So those two categories, death and life being in the power of the tongue, those are going to frame everything that we have to share moving forward. And we want to address first sort of the negative side, because the proverb begins with the negative side. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death, obviously, we don't want to teach you, here's how to use your tongue to produce death. Let's really be skilled in that direction. But we do want to give you the categories, our four, as we really talked and thought and observed and have interacted with people over the years and observed in our own marriage. Here are four categories, four places that are common temptations. When you find yourself here, you will be tempted to use your tongue in those situations to produce death in your spouse. And we want to help you know those categories so that you can be aware and fight successfully. You want to hear the four categories, and then we'll go through them? It's basic. Here they are, in the midst of correction. Whether you're the giving end or the receiving end, correction's hard. It will bring with it temptations to use your tongue to produce death. Correction is one category. Disagreeing on a decision together. You've talked it over. I want to go this way, you want to go this way, and you can't meet eye to eye. We just disagree. That's going to be potential temptations for producing death in each other. You're going to be tempted in that direction. The third, this is a huge category for both men and women, when you're afraid. Mm-hmm. When you're fretting, anxious, fearful, when you're afraid, that's the warning signs. You're going to be very tempted to use your words when afraid to produce death in the other. And the third, around forgiveness. When having to extend grace to the other, there's an offense that's been committed, and now I'm having to both either give or receive grace, forgiveness for that offense. All right. So the first beginning place, I think, where we need to be aware is in the midst of giving and receiving correction. In the midst of that, we should test our motives and aim in the direction of building up the other person and not tearing them down and hurting them. Sadly, within marriage, probably all of us, I know certainly for me, I've used my tongue in the midst of correction. I've used my tongue sometimes in a careless way that's hurt Christy. Sometimes I'm sadder to admit that when it's careless, I can say I was careless. There's other times where I've intended to wound with my tongue, where I don't like the situation, I don't like something Christy's doing, I don't like the reality in which I'm placed, and now I'm using my tongue to lash out and to hurt and to wound. And for me, a real temptation in the midst of conflict or correction is to actually withhold words, to use my tongue in a passive-aggressive, silent, irritated kind of way of withholding what could have been an encouragement or a clarification. I'll just hold my tongue in a passive-aggressive kind of way that can really leave Christy hurt and wounded. Mm-hmm. I hate that I've done those, but my tongue has done all of those. Thank you.
Receiving correction is hard, but it shouldn't be something that Christians are afraid of. The Proverbs are full of instructions that the wise person receives correction and grows from it. For instance, Proverbs 9:7-9 says, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." Proverbs 10:17 says, "Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray." And Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Proverbs 13:1 says, "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." And Proverbs 15:5 says, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." Clearly, the humble and meek are able to receive correction. Words of correction from your spouse can be life to your spouse and not death, but it is very tempting to see them as threats in the moment.
Yes, it is. That's very true. And those proverbs are so helpful to reframe our thinking about correction and not see it as a threat or a harm, or like that's the fool that sees reproof and correction is that's not going to be good for me. The wise person sees reproof, sees correction, and it's like, oh, that's a help to me. And within marriage, this should be a category that we apply within marriage. Who else is going to know you well enough to really bring the actual reproof that's needed for you in a better way than your spouse? There's nobody else in the world that you're one flesh with. Nobody else that sees you when your feet are kicked up. Nobody else that sees, you know, what you do when you're really tired, what you do when you're irritated, what you do when work stresses pile up, what you do in the midst of correcting children or raising children and all of it. Your spouse is going to know you in a way that nobody else is going to have access to know you. And with that kind of privileged place, you can expect that from time to time, because we're sinners and sinners are going to sin, you're going to need the reproof of your spouse, the corrective words of your spouse, and you're wise if you position yourself mentally to, I want to be able to receive it. I want to see it as a blessing. I want to not be threatened by reproof, but see it as a great gift often needed for my edification, for my growth in godliness. So I'm going to welcome it from my spouse and not be defensive and argumentative. When it comes, I want to position myself to receive it humbly. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So one of our favorite verses, if not our most favorite verse on this topic, is Ephesians 4:29, which says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, ladies, most of us are very verbal. We have a lot of words. I know I have a lot of words. And these verses...
I like your words.
Sometimes. And these verses are a help to me to make sure that my motive in speaking them is aimed in the direction of building Jeff up and not tearing him down, even if that word is to bring a correction. To lose this motive will often mean bringing damage and hurt to Jeff. As we are now 22 plus years into our marriage, I've come to learn that no one else in the world can affect Jeff more with his words than I can. I have a very prized place in his life, which is very sweet. Because of that, I don't want the aim of my words to tear him down. Rather, I want to aim to build him up and impart grace to him, even if the word I'm bringing is a correction. So, for example, when Jeff preaches a sermon or teaches a class or makes a difficult decision in our family, I know that he is very eager to know what I specifically think. And while opinions and comments from other people will affect Jeff, I know that my words will affect him more than anyone else's words. And this is, it is sweet, as it should be, but it's also hard, and I have to be really intentional and careful and thoughtful when commenting after a lesson or a sermon or a decision that he's made. Asking myself the simple questions from Ephesians 4:29 has been a huge help. So here are the questions. Will my words have an effect of building him up and imparting grace to him? Question 2, is the timing right? Does it fit the occasion?
That's good. So that's true. That's going to be true of a husband or a wife towards one another, that their words towards you are going to weigh in heavy. Christy's words towards me weigh in more heavily than any of your words will. If any of you come and say, "Hey, that was great," but Christy says, "Hey, that really stunk," her impression is going to weigh heavier in how I'm affected. With a decision I've made, with anything I'm doing, Christy matters more to me than anybody else in the world. And part of that, C.S. Lewis writes of this in Four Loves. It's my favorite C.S. Lewis quote. I don't love everything C.S. Lewis, but I love this section. He's on to something where he talks about love is vulnerable. If it's not vulnerable, it's not love. You love a thing, you become vulnerable to the thing that you love. So you love a dog, you become vulnerable. You might lose it. You love a hobby, you become vulnerable to that hobby. You might lose the ability to enjoy it. You love a person, you become vulnerable to that person. Vulnerability is giving a person an increased place in your life where they can either bless you or wound you. That makes you vulnerable to them. I'm more susceptible. I'm wide open. You can punch me in the gut. You've got access. Now, like Lewis says, you love anything, you become vulnerable to it. If you don't like the feeling of being vulnerable, then you don't like the feeling of loving. And to love, you can avoid the vulnerabilities of love by becoming loveless. But in a loveless place, you're not vulnerable. You're not going to get hurt by the other. He basically says that's the path to hell. He says it much more poetically than me. But he says, like, you can lock your heart up safe in its casket of its own making, you know, all that kind of language. Lock it up. Keep it safe. Don't get entangled in the affairs of others. Your heart won't break. It'll become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. That's the path to hell. It's a loveless life where you're self-protected. In marriage, it's a commitment of love where I've increased my vulnerability, if you will, and I've said, you have capacity to bless me like no other, and I have that towards you, and with that comes a responsibility to, I'm going to be nice towards you. I'm going to treat that preciously because I've given you that kind of capacity. So be nice. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, the Christian is to love his neighbor. That's clear. And since his wife is his nearest neighbor, She should be his deepest love. I love that. I share every level of intimacy with Christy. We're one flesh in every way, financially, friendships, relationally. There's nothing about me she doesn't know, nothing that's kept secret from her. She knows, she has access to all of it. Along with that kind of knowledge and access comes a responsibility and a privileged position. That's on the good end. On the bad end, this kind of access can, it can add a lot of pressure to Christy and put a lot of pressure on Christy. I can be overly sensitive to her impression of me, and that can be difficult. I can become overly moody really quick if she has a look that I perceive to communicate, I didn't really love what you just did right there. That can, like, I can be so overly sensitive that it's just not helpful. It harms our communication together. That's on the bad end. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So knowing this about Jeff has helped me learn how to bring a correction to him without crushing him under the weight of that correction. Jeff, too, has grown to be better about receiving correction from me, but it is still a hard and sensitive spot that we have to give attention to. So for Jeff, that means I'm not going to run in with corrections quickly or lightly as if it couldn't hurt him. Very practically, that means in a lesson Jeff teaches or a counseling meeting he has or a decision he's made that I'm not thrilled about or have concerns about, I look for specific, by the grace of God, I will look for specific ways that I can encourage him in that and make sure to say those things.
Yeah.
Okay, so it is always a good practice to ask your spouse a lot of questions before bringing a correction. It's hard work, but work that is worth the effort to ask questions and not assuming a bad motive. Okay, and so that leads me to want to read to you all 1 Corinthians 13:4, where it says that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So love would lead me to work very hard at always believing the best.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. In the midst of thinking through correction, as I thought through, I think I have a really hard time receiving correction. I can be really sensitive, really, really overly sensitive about being corrected. I think Christy does a much better job of me of being able to receive a correction from me than I've been able to do of her.
Receiving correction is hard.
But just because it's easier for her, at least in my own thinking about it, doesn't... I should aim. I still try to aim in the direction of making sure that my motive is to build her up and not tear her down in the midst of giving the correction. Mm-hmm. When you're the one on the receiving end of being corrected, here's a little advice. You should really work hard at this, at assuming the best motive in the other. Don't assume that they're just attacking you, they don't like you, they're bothered by you. Assume that their motive is to build you up and impart grace to you and give you a rebuke or a correction that's going to be helpful to you. Assume that that's why they're doing it to begin with. Proverbs 27:6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A kiss seems like it would be a more friendly thing to give to a person than a rebuke, but the Proverbs train us to think differently. A rebuke is what a friend will bring. If somebody really loves you and you're in need of a rebuke, it'll take a friend to bring it. There's lots of reasons we avoid rebuking one another. It's not comfortable, but a friend, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That's just helpful to keep in our mind. Correction from Christy can be And it often is. It's faithful. It's helpful. It will yield a good fruit if I'll receive it humbly and grow from it. I need to recognize it's hard for her to bring it, especially when she's having to bring it to somebody who can be stupidly sensitive and push against it and not receive it in the moment very well. It's particularly hard, and I need to recognize the courage it took for her to bring it to begin with. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, those of you married, it will be needed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. There will be times where you actually need to be rebuked and corrected and challenged and confronted. None of that's comfortable, but it is needed. This side of heaven, I mean, what did James say? We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. Can anybody stake their claim here on, I have never stumbled in what I've said? Can you stake your claim on that within your marriage? I've never once stumbled in what I've said to my spouse. There's not one of us. And because of that reality, we are going to be in need of, and we're going to be called to give and receive correction and rebuke. It shouldn't catch us off guard as if something strange were happening to us when we're being corrected by our spouse. This is normal life Christianity because of the fall, even in light of redemption, and especially in light of redemption. The Lord has given you every resource to be able to be confronted without being crushed under the weight of that criticism.
So, sisters, let me give us a word of caution and advice here. You do not have to correct every single mistake, bad decision, a wrong thing that you perceive in your husband.
Amen. Because there are so many of them. If you try to do every one, you'll just be overwhelmed. No.
In the big picture, some corrective words should be held back in self-control.
Yeah.
Remember the words of 1 Peter 4:8? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That same wisdom is given in Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers offenses. To not have this category in your thinking and living will cause us as ladies to run the risk of being the kind of woman that the Proverbs warns against in Proverbs 19:14, where we read, "A quarreling wife is a continual dripping of rain." Who wants to be this kind of wife? Constantly nagging, constantly criticizing. The constant drip, drip, drip of a quarreling wife is to be warred against and put to death. Proverbs 21:9 and 25:24 both say, "Better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife."
Yeah. And husbands, men, let me caution you against busting out these verses in family worship. I only wish this were a joke, or I wish it were hyperbole, but this is not a joke or hyperbole, but it will come off a little bit funny. There was a guy several years ago that I was meeting with for counseling and his wife who came across these verses and had them printed and put and framed and put in multiple places throughout his house. I hope it's no surprise to hear that couple was receiving some biblical counseling. They were in great need, and these verses were being used in a way that were, if not abusive, they were awfully close to being abusive. This is not the way that these verses are meant to be used, to be thrown into the face of a spouse of, "Here you go, you're this, you're the quarreling wife, and it'd be better for me to live over here on the corner of a housetop than with you." That's not the way to use these. The wise husband will aim to receive her correction humbly and grow from it. A husband, I would argue this, a husband who receives her confrontation well, who has capacity to receive it without defending, pushing back, the humble husband his humility in receipt of her impression, her thoughts, his receiving of it will stop her from the temptation she would have to nag. If he's received it, there's no need for her to continue nagging, drip, 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 drip. Why would she? He's received it. He's grown from it. He sees what I've brought him, and there's no need to continue in a quarrelsome kind of way. A verse that's helped me on this front is, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. That's 1 Peter 3:7. This means that when she offers a correction, which she will, that husbands aren't to defensively sort of shut it down, minimize it, move forward in a way where you don't really seriously consider it. To live with her in an understanding way requires that I've understood what it is she's bringing to begin with. So it's going to lead me to ask a lot of questions if I don't understand. What did you mean by that? How are you seeing that played out? And what other ways do you see it? I'm gonna be full of questions until I've reached some understanding of what it is that she's bringing. You can't live with her in an understanding way if you've not yet understood what it is that she's bringing and the level and degree of why it is that she would be so affected by whatever it is that she's bringing. Peter calls her, certainly in 1 Peter 3:1 through 6, that section, to not only submit to him, but to have a gentle and quiet spirit, an internal reality. She's not fretting, she's not worried, she's not fearful, she's not anxious on the inside and all loud and clamoring on the inside. She's got a gentle and quiet spirit in her submission, and she doesn't fear what's frightening. But that does not mean that a husband has permission to be a frightening leader. She's not to fear what's frightening. That doesn't give the husband permission. Therefore, well, you can be frightening. We shouldn't. We should strive to be as easy to follow as possible, which does lead to our second category. You'll be tempted to use your words to wound, not only in the midst of giving, receiving, correction, when you genuinely disagree with a decision that you're making together. This reality where you've talked it through and I disagree, I think we need to do this, you think we need to do this, that kind of position state, it's going to happen this side of eternity. And it can tempt you when it does. It can tempt you to use your words in a way that would hurt because you'll be tempted to be afraid in the midst of those kinds of situations. Yeah. So we'll give you a couple of illustrations of a few times in our own marriage where we've tried to talk things through and not been able to see eye to eye and have to move forward and make some kind of decision, but we disagree on what that decision should be.
Okay, so the first example that we thought of was Jeff and I came to Emmanuel in 2002. We had been married for about 5 years, and very quickly Jeff wanted to buy a house in Shelby Park close down by our old building. And I had many fears and concerns and pretty strong reservations about moving into what I saw as an unsafe and hard place to live. Knowing that Jeff really, really wanted to move down there was frightening to me. By God's grace, Jeff listened to my concerns and sought to understand them, and the level of those concerns and my trust in him did grow as he did not immediately find a house and move us downtown, dragging me with him. But we stayed in our apartment for 2 years. And we kept talking and praying and weighing and considering and investigating the decision together before moving. And 2 years later, after having experienced Jeff, being patient with me and living with me in an understanding way, and while I still wasn't thrilled about it, I was led along by Jeff and the Holy Spirit to the point that I really did want to support him and help him and not stand against where he felt that the Lord wanted us to live. So within a few months, it happened quick after the 2 years, a few months, we bought our first house together on Oak Street where we lived for 8 years.
Yeah.
So Christy, towards me, was a great help to me in making that decision for our family, first by clearly stating that her reservations, because she had them, they were real. They weren't make-believe. They weren't just abstract theological categories out there. They were affecting her, the real her. So her clearly stating it to me was a help to me. That's not a threat to me. I feel afraid, Jeff. And here's what I feel afraid. Here's why I feel afraid. That gives me the ability to weigh that and to think through that and to pray through that and to study that and to rearrange things to think through that. And then secondly, she also gave me permission, allowing me to lead in the midst of that. She wasn't saying, if you go, you're going by yourself. like, I'll go. I'm willing, but please know I'm afraid. So both clearly stating, here's why I'm afraid, here's why I don't love that decision, that serves me. But then she also, in a vulnerable way, gave me her submission. And that is a huge help to any husband. If you would both clearly state, ladies, here's what I don't like about it, here's why I think that's a bad decision, but I'll entrust myself to the decision that you make. I'll submit. At the end of the day, I've clearly stated what it is, and I trust that you're going to weigh it appropriately and make a good decision and not a selfish decision to serve our family in light of where I am with that. That's a huge help to me. So Christy did that all along, and buying a house is not a permanent decision. So we lived there for 8 years, and it wasn't Easy Street. It was Oak Street, 638 to be exact. And it wasn't hard after 8 years of living where we did, when Christy kept expressing, this continues to be a hard place and our kids are getting a little older and we can't go on walks in our own park and feel comfortable. It wasn't hard at all to say, I hear your wisdom and that decision I made 8 years ago, I'm ready to make a different decision. And so we moved about 8 years ago. So we lived there 8 years, and 8 years ago we moved to a different neighborhood that now has a very different feel.
Yeah. And a more recent example, every year around January, Jeff and I evaluate and make plans for what schooling options we want to do for our girls for the next school year. Well, a few years back, midway through our daughter's fourth and sixth grade years, we knew we were going to switch schools for the next school year. We looked at a variety of options and narrowed the choice down to either homeschooling or Christian school for fifth and seventh grade. And I was leaning heavily in the direction of wanting to do homeschooling because I remember how hard the middle school years were and how influential friendships can be to girls those ages. And I really wanted to protect my girls from bad influences in their middle school years. Well, Jeff listened and evaluated our family interactions, which at that time were not good. And decided.
I was included in that not good. But
and decided against my preference to send our girls to Christian school. Yeah. Once Jeff landed with resolve, I had the hard job of respectfully submitting to his leadership, though I would have made a different decision.
Yeah. So this is a hard place where you've talked through a thing and the wife thinks we should do this and the husband thinks we should do this and you can't quite see eye to eye. It's risky. It's hard for a husband to lead forward. Sometimes that husband's going to say, all right, we're going to do what you want. Sometimes he's not. In this particular case, we could share other instances where we have done what Christy thought would be better and I thought it wouldn't be. But in this particular case, we did what I thought would be better, in part because the way I was weighing it at the time was family interactions involve such intensity. We, one of our kiddos, really high energy and strong personality, which is a real blessing. It's not a bad thing, but when she was unconverted, it was really hard. It still has its hard moments, for sure. But so in my own observing of family life, what I was observing was, you know, when Don Whitney says sometimes family worship turns into family discipline time, well, just family time is family discipline time. Just if we're together, there's rebellion and stiff-necked obstinance to such a degree that it requires a spank to correct it, like, all the time. Like 15 times a minute. No. frequently enough. And when Christy is mom, disciplinarian, school teacher, nurse, like everything, cook, she's around our kids 24/7. What I was observing was so many interactions are negative and hard and family fight time that I thought if Christy could get a break and the girls could get a break for 7-8 hours a day, perhaps, they're going to be influenced by those middle school pressures, and that's not great. This isn't like it's all good, no bad. It's risky. I recognize that, but if Christy could get a break, maybe it would reframe and reshape a little bit of the family feel and what's going on in family life and recalibrate things in a healthy direction. And so I did make the hard decision I don't think it's the right decision for us to do homeschooling. I think we should send our kids to Christian school. And apparently, because the Lord, he really does love to do the unexpected. He's done it over and over in our marriage and our family life. The way that our family life has gone, it's not what we would have written into our life story when we were 17 and just started dating. We never would have anticipated this is what it'll consist of. And the sending our kids to middle school, to a Christian school for middle school, that wasn't in the cards for us. That wasn't in the thinking when the Lord gave us our precious kiddos, and nor was once we made that decision that they would be saved that very year. But the Lord loves to do the unexpected, and the Lord used those bad influences that Christy was right that our kids did face, and Lex got saved that very year. In no small part, what she was seeing in her middle school terrible friends, that they were terrible. She was exposed to things that I regret. But what she saw was people who saw themselves believers and lived like hell and seeing conversions that weren't true conversions as part of what the Lord used in her own story to save her, to give her the real thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So our kids did 2 full years at Christian school, and now they're back at a homeschool consortium, which has been a great compromise. Admittedly, when and where one spouse has strong desires and the other spouse is on a different page, these are hard ways to move forward, especially as a wife called to submit even with her words to her husband. Ladies, these are the hardest places for us to trust the Lord in and not fear. Many, hopefully most of your decisions as a couple will be easy because you'll both want to go in the same direction. And you should bless the Lord and thank the Lord for every single easy decision that he gives you to make together. And when the harder decisions come where you aren't on the exact same page, it is ultimately yours and mine, our hope in the Lord, that will give you the specific wisdom you need in the moment to know what to say and what to communicate, what to express and what to keep quiet about, what to agree to and what to express concerns over. I do not always do this perfectly, not even close. At the end of the day, after we've respectfully given our wisdom and perspective, give your husbands the freedom and the room to be the man, to really lead you, and to make the decision that he believes the Lord is leading him to make for your family. My greatest internal battle in these kinds of situations is over fear, which is our third category of the most common times and places that we will be tempted to use our words to produce death in our spouse, and that is when we are afraid. Sisters, beware of fear. When you are afraid, fear is fertile ground for sins of the tongue. When I am afraid, it often comes out towards Jeff in anger and raised tones and elevated emotions and disrespect. I used to say, I'm just being passionate. But Jeff has helped me to see, no, Christy, you are sinning. And I do. I am definitely not a perfect communicator, especially if I'm afraid. I am very thankful, so thankful, for the grace of Jesus, because when it comes to my speech and my communication, I am prone to sin a lot. Again, fear is fertile ground for sins of the tongue. Self-control over my tongue is a hard battleground. But it's a battleground that the gospel has resources for me to grow and mature in. Jeff often likes to say, and he does say, he says this a lot at home, the gospel, he says, the gospel is for the real you, honey, not the dressed up version of you. And he certainly doesn't do it perfectly, but Jeff does seek to show me what Jesus is like in his treatment of me. As a woman who is, again, not perfectly, but by and large, regularly and very truly loved by my husband, his gentle leadership through confrontation and communication struggles wins my heart, and it makes me strive to give him my respectful submission.
Amen. Yeah, I love it when I can see that the angry tone or the fretful sort of way of responding, that's coming from fear. That helps me to know how to love Christy and respond without being threatened or backed away by the anger. And not only does she struggle with fear, and is that fertile ground for her to use her tongue to communicate in a way that would impart death to me, but I struggle with fear. And the older I've gotten, the more I see temptations to fear. In part, you know, 20 years ago, in every sphere of my life, for me to fall, it would be bad, but it wouldn't be as bad as if I were to fall today. To fall today would be worse. Vocationally, the general pattern of one's life is you're faithful with a little, and the Lord will expand your influence and give you and trust you more. So that's the general pattern of maturing in Christ. Again, you're faithful with your household. If you don't manage your own household, how could you manage the household of God? Faithful with a little, the Lord tends to entrust to you more and more to be faithful with. And vocationally, 10 years ago, I wasn't overseeing anybody staff-wise. But today I oversee all of our ministry staff, which brings with it new responsibilities. And it means for me to fall just vocationally would have greater impact. It would affect more lives than if that were to happen 20 years ago. As my kids get older, 13 and 15, I'm starting to think, have I done everything I know to do to impart to my little ones, this is what you need to know to thrive in the world. For my kids to go off the deep end at this stage is different than for a three-year-old to go off the deep end. There's just a different kind of weight that comes as your kids get a bit older. Their capacity to sin against you and your capacity to sin against them grows. So the weights of responsibilities add, which for me adds potential for me to be afraid. There are times where there's something going on in a counseling situation or a work-life situation. I love all of our staff, but there are times where there's something hard going on, and that weighs on me, and at times causes me to be afraid. And I don't like for things to be not well at Emmanuel. If there's something not going well, if there's families leaving and families disgruntled or bringing, you know, something like that weighs on me and can produce fear within me. If there's something going on with the elder board, I have potential to really grow afraid of that. And recognizing that has helped me to say, if I'm not paying attention, I can just be angry, irritated, mean, relationally distant from Christy, if I'm not paying attention to it. But knowing, you know what, this work situation or this parenting situation is producing it within me temptations to fear, and that's what's producing this temptation to be cold or angry or easily irritated at you. The more I recognize that, the more I can invite her in to pray for me, to pray for the real stuff that's producing that, and to come alongside and be a helper to me. But fear, certainly for me, is a real temptation to sin with my tongue.
Mm-hmm. Same. Yeah. Like I said, I am very tempted to use my words to produce harm towards Jeff when I am afraid. For me, fear often comes out in anger or irritation. My heart races fast and my words just pour out. And I can quickly do a lot of damage if I'm not careful when I feel anxious, worried, or fearful. As for me, there are a lot of things in my life that would tempt me to be afraid. Disobedience from my girls, Jeff being sick, unexpected financial expenses, being confronted by a friend, change or transition, something hard going on at Emmanuel, there's lots. Yeah. There are a lot of things that can tempt me to be afraid. When I'm fearful, I'm likely going to be tempted to sin with my words. Sometimes it just feels right in the moment, but I know it's wrong. And when I sin with my words, I must repent. I must ask for forgiveness and quickly look to Jesus, who forgives all my sins.
Amen. So that leads us to our fourth category of repenting to each other. You should have a really strong category that within marriage, there's going to be a lot of repenting and a lot of needing to extend grace to the other person. It shouldn't catch you off guard, the frequency with which you're repenting and repenting and repenting and saying, I wronged you, will you please forgive me? There's no excuse for it. I wronged you, please forgive me. I know I hurt you with that. Will you please forgive me? Will you forgive me should be a regular sentence that comes out of the mouth of every husband and every wife very regularly, because sinners are going to sin, and sinners in close proximity of one another who are one flesh with one another are going to sin against each other. And when you sin against each other, your way forward is not slip it under the rug, pretend it's not that bad, but your way forward is repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That's not just one off at the start of the Christian life. That's the stuff that marks and characterizes you. You are a repenting believer. You keep repenting. And so that's going to come out in marriage regularly, often. You're going to be regularly, I was wrong. I was selfish. I hurt you in this way. I was irritated in this way. Please forgive me. Mm-hmm. I don't know where we are in the notes.
You're right.
Sorry.
You're right here.
Okay. Jesus warned strongly. No. Jesus did. He warned very strongly against the dangers of being somebody who refused to repent, who would not, or refused to forgive, who wouldn't forgive when somebody came asking for forgiveness. So Christy's going to read part of that.
Okay. This is from Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that they had, and payments to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It is a privilege to forgive one another. Yeah. Us forgiving one another when offended is a helpful reminder that we've been forgiven by God all of our sins. Jesus also taught us through the story of the sinful woman in Luke 7, the one who is forgiven much loves much. Right? When your husband repents to you and asks for you to forgive him, it's sinful and wrong to continue holding on to those offenses and making him pay for the ways that he hurt you. In Matthew 18 and Luke 7, Jesus teaches that if a man sins against you seven times in one day and asks seven times to be forgiven, we must forgive.
Seven times in one day, and yet he asks to forgive, you still, yes, I forgive you. That's the capacity that the gospel enables a believer to do, and this should be the regular experience. Seven times in a day, has that ever happened for you within your marriage? Seven times in one day, same offense, but she, he keeps asking, will you please forgive me? Ah, I did it again. Will you please forgive me? The capacity in the gospel to give forgiveness is great. It's great, and it is life-giving to your spouse. So we're going to cross over. So we've looked at there's temptations. There's real-life situations where you're going to be tempted to use your words, your tongue, to produce death. We went through the four that we think are areas to keep an eye on when you're giving and receiving correction. When you're at loggerheads and you can't agree on a decision and you don't agree that we need to go that way. When one of you is afraid or you're both afraid of something. And when having to forgive. These are all temptations to use your tongue to produce death. But there's another side of this. In the midst of all of those, you should aim to use your tongue for life. But we want to build a proactive case as well. Even when not in hard circumstances, you should aim your tongue in the direction of imparting life. The tongue has such capacity to produce and spur on and bring about life in the other, but we should aim in that direction with all of our might.
This is my favorite part.
Yeah, me too.
Life-giving speech. Life-giving speech.
Yeah.
What does life-giving speech consist of? Ladies, we do need to be careful with our speech, but we do not have to fear. Life-giving speech can be in the power of your tongue. When your husband is discouraged or anxious or worried or hurting or weary in well-doing, which he most certainly will be all of those things from time to time, you have such potential to have great power in life-giving speech towards your husband. Even when he fails and when he sins and when he makes a bad decision and he's selfish and he hurts you, even in these times, you can use your tongue to build him up. What a privilege this is and what a responsibility. For us, Jeff and I, we found that the most powerful life-giving speech that we can exchange together is when we explicitly speak the gospel to one another. As many of you will know, Jeff began doing this in our family about 12 years ago in a particularly difficult season. When we had recently moved into our first home together on Oak Street, our kids were 1 and 3, and our 3-year-old at the time was a handful. And simultaneously, Jeff became very sick. Isn't that often how trials come? Not one at a time, but 3 or 4 simultaneously. Well, looking back, I had fears on all sides of my life. Fear in where we now live together, fear that our precious kiddos were gonna become terrorists, and fear that Jeff might die, literally. In my fear, I failed a lot with my words. Simultaneously, Jeff was growing to learn and understand the doctrine of regeneration. From that discovery, his way of counseling and leading me was changing in significant ways, where previously, Jeff would seek to help me by investigating and digging around into all those sins and seeing all their motives. Now he began responding to my sin differently. Instead of leading me to see how sinful and wrong I was, he sought to help me see how loved I was and how God had chosen me and saved me, and that God was going to keep me through all of the trials that we were facing. And this was such life-giving speech.
Yeah. Amen. So some of this is tailor-fit for us and your experience. You may be in a very different place, but where we were, I was observed. Christy has always had a very sensitive conscience, so troubled that she might have sinned when perhaps she hadn't, or if she had sinned, so she would beat herself up with her sin. So she's never been the kind that you had to persuade, really, of, look, you're a really bad, wretch, pathetic, worm, miserable, vile person, look at your sin. It's so pathetic. Like she would be crushed by that. She got a sensitive conscience in those ways. For me, learning to know how to gospel that. So in those days, I in one sense, it's theologically inaccurate to say I was gospeling her. The gospel is the gospel. My words to her, not the gospel. The gospel is that God sent his only son. His son was perfect, and his son died on a cross to bear our sins. That's the gospel. And when I speak that to her, I'm not gospeling her in one sense, but it is a provocative way to say, let's turn what Jesus has done for us, let's turn it into actions and words that we would actually change. In fact, life-giving words, words that would have an effect of bringing life to bear on Christy. For me, it's not original to me. I don't remember who I heard it from first, but this gospeling one another language was, for me, a helpful way to think, how often am I explicitly speaking and not assuming the gospel in the background, but regularly speaking the life-giving message of the cross into Christy's life? Am I good at that? Do I even know how to do that? For me, it was, that's something I've never even thought about doing or have categories for doing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't know where I am on the notes again. I'm so sorry. Yeah.
Okay.
It's because you're so cute.
No,
and I keep
stop.
Getting distracted.
Oh like, no. Can't stop right now. All right.
It's hard to give a talk
this
with you.
This is where you were. Okay. Can you get us both all rattled up?
Yeah, where am I?
All right.
So learning to gospel one another. Here's a sample of what it might sound like.
I'm going to actually give you guys like something that I might say to Jeff. Normally if he asks or if I say, oh, can I just tell you the gospel? Or he's like, can you please tell me the gospel? I'll usually turn and look at him and tell him, but I'm going to read it so I don't mess up. Okay.
You won't mess up.
It would sound something like this. Jeff, right in the midst of your discouragement and failures and sins, God has sent his one and only son to this earth to live the perfect life that you could not live, and to die the death that you deserve because of your sins, because of my sins, so that you can be reconciled or be at peace with a holy and loving God. You will never experience the wrath of God because Jesus' blood was poured out for your sins.
Yeah.
His righteousness alone covers you, and he loves you. He loves me. He's our Savior, he's our friend, and he's our Father. And one day, very soon, we are going to see him and be with him, and we won't sin anymore.
Amen. Amen. Can you see how that would be life-giving? Like, but the power of death is in the tongue, and the power of life. And the best way to promote the power of life with your tongue is to speak explicitly of the good news of Jesus within your marriage. To not assume the gospel in the background of your marriage. Yeah, we were saved 30 years ago, but we don't ever really talk about that. Or if we do, we just use the gospel in evangelism, sharing the gospel that they might be saved. But learning to use the gospel within your marriage on hard days, learning to come in and say, it was a hard day. I feel really discouraged and I just need to hear it again. Would you say it to me? Would you use your words? For I would do that regularly. And I want to hear the gospel from Christy. She knows me better than anybody. Would you speak life to me? Doing that with our kids. So I've come up with, I don't know, lots of different sort of family worship homework assignments for us. Let's find a discouraged person this week. And let's, in the midst of their discouragement, see if we can speak the gospel effectively into that as a help to them, an encouragement to them. Find somebody who's lonely this week and speak of the love of Christ for them. In family life, you take somebody on their hardest day, on their worst encounter. You take daddy when he's being irritated and speak the gospel to me after I've just been mean to you. You do that towards me if I've been irritated or defensive with something. Girls, learn how to speak of the life-giving reality of all that God has done in Christ for you when she's just taken the shirt you wanted to wear today. Learn in every situation to speak of the miracle of what's been done on our behalf. The gospel is life-giving. It'll put a spring in your step. It'll make you want to obey in the moment. It'll make you not proud, but very thankful. And out of thankfulness, you'll want to obey. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This is not at all to say that husbands and wives should only exclusively speak the gospel to one another and never correct or confront or just encourage your spouse. Our experience has shown that the more fluent we became in regular times of speaking the life-giving message of Christ to one another, the more capacity it built into both of us to be able to be confronted and to speak openly and honestly about failures and to call one another towards repentance over our sins without being crushed under the weight of correction.
So. Yeah, yeah. When you're devoted, when you're fully committed to regularly and lavishly and generously using your words, the aim of it, I'm going to impart life. God has given me this precious ability. I can communicate. And I'm going to produce life in those that I communicate with. And that's going to shape my marriage. That's going to shape my husbanding. Christy's being a wife to me and a mother and a father to our kids is going to shape it all. It's going to radically reshape everything. This desire to promote life and to see life bloom out of dead ground. If we would aim in that direction, we have such potential that our words actually would do that which we intended to do, produce real life in the one we're speaking to. What if you made it a goal? What if you made it a goal to become such a good student of your spouse, your household, that your actual abilities to tailor fit the message of the gospel into their life in a way where they could actually hear it more and more and be convinced of it more and more? What if you became a real studier of everybody and that's close to you and you started learning, how can I effectively speak to that person the good news of Jesus and see life come out of my tongue, producing life in the one that I'm speaking to? Jesus came that we would have life and life more abundantly. What if God intended that your marriage would be a means of grace through which life is experienced more abundantly? Death and life are indeed in the power of the tongue. That verse ends actually with this: those who love it will eat its fruits. Whether it's producing death, you'll eat its fruits. What it's producing, you'll eat. You're either eating spoiled fruit from one another, rotten fruit from one another. It's got bruises all over it and worms coming out of it, and you're feeding it to each other. And it will produce death. It'll make you want to vomit. It'll hurt you bad. What kind of food are you giving to your spouse? Are you giving ripe, good, crisp fruit to your spouse? What kind of verbal fruit is your spouse being nourished with from you? We should aim with all of our might, with all of our energy, with whatever days the Lord has left for us. I'm going to aim to give you life with my tongue. Both death and life, they lay in the power of the tongue. Now, those of you who feel, I'm so beat up by this, I see plenty of tears, I feel on the verge of tears too, there's forgiveness. You're not too far gone that there cannot be growth. There's no marriage that can't grow because Jesus is too real of a Savior and the gospel is too powerful of a message to leave you doomed without hope.
Amen.
You got every bit of hope because Jesus is a real Savior for real sinners, which is good news for all of us around communication. So what questions do you all have? If not, I threaten the last group and I mean it. I have questions for you. Because I'm still learning, and I need your help. But yeah, go ahead, Celeste.
So you were saying, like, don't be hypocritical, you know, make sure that you're looking for ways that you can turn on people. And I think that's true. In a relationship, you always have a thing, you know, pick your battles.
Yeah. Yeah.
How do you know I should bring this up or I shouldn't bring this up? Like, what is kind of like the deciding factor in your mind?
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, for me, as I've learned over the years, if it's something that it keeps mulling over in my brain and my heart, and I just know I'm affected by it, then we should probably talk about that. If it's something that I can, and I've only recently done this as I've grown and been married a little bit longer, I am a verbal processor, so I feel I have grown to understand that there is a release in just sort of expressing what I'm feeling and what's going on or the ways that he hurt me. It's just like a dumping a little bit that feels good. Like it just seems right. But what I've learned is that the Lord is who I should be taking that to. The Lord is who I should be. He can handle my emotions and my tears and my frustrations and my voice, and he can handle that. I should take that to him. And a lot of times as I've grown, I'll find that this is sufficient. Therefore, I don't have to take these things to Jeff. The Lord has helped me. But if it is something that I just can't seem to get past, and you know when something is affecting you, you know when there's something between you that it's just so hard to overcome, you need to talk about it, because then you're at risk, if you don't, of becoming bitter.
That's right.
And you do not want bitterness to enter into your marriage. It will defile your marriage.
Spring up and defile many.
So, I guess that.
Yeah. It's good.
Yeah.
It's good. Yeah. We have time for maybe one or two more questions if you have them. Yeah, go ahead, Luke. I know the one who can. Brother.
We've been married 20 years, and I always felt like communication is very difficult, and I don't really have a question other than, like, I know the answer, but I'm going to ask you, how do I learn patience, and especially when I'm already frustrated from whatever the day is, and to be more patient, to listen to you.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, that's a very humble question to ask, and very humble way to even ask it. Just, we've been married a long time. Is there hope for me? And here's some of my failure. And so patience grows. The more you understand the Lord's patience towards you, that's what frees you up to extend that grace to another. John Piper uses the phrase, we bend grace. So if patience is hard, study more of, keep your eye on more of the Lord's patience towards you. And the more you're moved to say, thank you, Lord, like in my impatience, you haven't lost patience with me. That's what will grow your own ability to be patient to your spouse. We're just bending grace. Whatever we receive from the Lord, we're bending it and giving it to our spouse. So you rest in the midst of you feeling like, all right, I'm convicted. I'm not the kind of patient man that I wish I was. Well, the Lord is not impatient towards you in the midst of your impatience. He's not tired of you being impatient in one sense. He suffers long. He suffers really long with us. And the more you really get that and understand that and know that, it's that you'll bend and give to Kristen and give to others in your family. And where you failed, you're a repenter, brother. And don't fear, like if you feel guilty and condemned, part of that is Satan's playground. If he can get you feeling guilty, you're a lot more prone to be irritated tomorrow without a lot of patience. I've sinned already. Might as well keep on giving over to this thing. But for you to take that and lay it down at his feet and to say, here's my filthiness. I need you. And I'm afraid. I don't know how this is going to go. I feel vulnerable. I feel exposed. But I believe the gospel is for me. The actual Luke, the real 20 years married Luke, who's done this not once, not twice, not three times, like, golly, like, you could love me, like, you would have me, you wouldn't be ashamed to call me your son, you've adopted, chosen, selected, made holy that person. Okay, the more that sort of clicks in, it tends to have an effect of thankfulness, and thankfulness has an effect of obedience. Yeah. So, I mean, I guess the short answer is really believe the gospel, brother. It's better than you could ever believe. It's too good to be true, and yet it's true. And it's true towards you. And the more, I do think the more you're really resting in that, satisfied by that, it'll come out in an increase in patience, in repentance where you keep failing. Ask friends to help, ask your wife to help you, and just confess those things, ask for forgiveness, see where it goes, take it a step at a time. Yeah. You have any other?
Yeah. I just think maybe practically one thing that's been helpful. Yeah. For me, Jeff he's a very good master question asker, and I am not, and I've had to grow in that and be discipled by that, but when I am with the kids and I'm feeling impatient, it's very helpful to ask them questions because it slows me down. It's working out patience in me. So just asking lots of questions when you're feeling tempted to be impatient. I don't understand. Can you please help me understand? What were you thinking here? That's just one practical thing I can think of. And I mean,
Another good question, like, how is my being irritated, how have you been affected? Would you help me to know how bad has it wounded you? I want to hear it. That might be a means of grace too, to grow to overcome it, is, ooh, I keep really hurting you bad. Help me to understand the level of hurt, the frequency of hurt. How wounded are you by these things?
I can remember a time too that Jeff and I were just at a complete impasse. When we just got down on our knees and prayed. Just asked to pray together. Yeah. You're just down on your knees. You're both humble in that posture. Yeah. And you're just praying and you're giving yourselves to the Lord and you're repenting. And there's fresh grace, grace upon grace upon grace.
Yeah.
And there's so much hope in the gospel. The gospel's so strong. 20 years, that's nothing for the Lord.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
If you are married to an unbeliever and communication is problem for everybody, I mean, it would be a bad situation. Is it more important to focus on sharing the gospel than rebuking your husband?
If you're married to an unbeliever.
Yeah.
I just have a friend who's a new believer, and her husband is not interested, and she's been talking to me about that. I'm like, I don't know.
Yeah. So first... 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 is going to give her instruction. She's the believer, he's the unbeliever. That's right, yeah. So I mean, it's wives, seek to win your husband without a word through your gentle and quiet, through your submission and your gentle and quiet spirit. So I do think there's a time where, by principle, a wife has shared the gospel message with her husband. He's resistant. Doesn't like the message of the cross, is antagonistic against it, where there is a place for her to seek to win him with her conduct more than her verbal sort of interactions. Not that there's no place for ongoing verbal interactions between them. They're going to be exchanging words, but it certainly at least needs to be vindicated with a life that shows a gentle and quiet spirit to him and gives him an unfair treatment, which is another picture of the gospel. Her conduct, her gentle and quiet spirit and submission to him, it's undeserved by him, and it might be the very thing that wins him more than the verbal arguments are the thing that wins him. So she should labor really to have a gentle and quiet spirit and to give him an unfair submission and look for opportunities and pray, God, would you give me opportunities to verbally share again how great Jesus is with him, with an aim to win him. Now her aim is to win him, that she might win him, with her gentle and quiet spirit. Some husbands who are lost today will be won by the conduct. It's not a passive, like that kind of submission is, it's thoughtful, proactive, aggressive even, wise. It's submission, which gives you, in one sense, an impression of, oh, that's just a passive thing. Not passive at all. Active, powerful, used of the Lord. She's like the athlete who's on the field saying, I'm going to win this thing. We're winning this game. We're not going home losers today. But she's winning with a gentle and quiet spirit. Yeah, that's not fretful, clanging, clamoring on the inside. Yeah. Guys, yeah, one more question, then we're going to have to pray and go grab some dinner. So, yeah. Yeah. This has been a help to Christy and I. I'm not saying you're going to be unfaithful to not do that, but I throw it out there as a suggestion and something that's been paradigm shifting and extremely helpful for us. How do you call your family to share the gospel with one another? That's going to depend on if you have believing, unbelieving children under your roof. I never did this when my children weren't professing believers and having credible professions. Christy and I did it before our kids were believers, but it would be something exclusively Christians to do towards one another in this way. I would say the believers in your family should bring the gospel to bear on believers and unbelievers alike. But unbelievers, I wouldn't say, hey, learn to speak the gospel. They're not yet believing the gospel. So for believers in your household, I do think it's healthy and good to learn to be fluent in the gospel and to learn to communicate it effectively to all the members of your household. Really, to communicate it as effectively to everybody you come in contact with as frequently as you can. And because of the frequency with which families get together and talk together, the substance of what we talk together should be life-giving, at least. And the greatest thing that will impart life is the gospel itself. So I guess that leads me to say, Lori, yes, I do want families to talk a lot about the gospel together openly and not assume the gospel in the background of your life, but to openly speak of God's grace towards you. And I do believe it'll be a help. Now, are you being unfaithful as a couple if you don't? I don't know. Like, that's probably a touch too strong. I do think it would be a help to every family to grow to talk more openly, more regularly, more deeply. Seriously, Christy just said the gospel to me here, and every single time I hear it, it has an effect. I can't hear it. There's something alive within me to that message, and that's true of every believer. Why would we not want to speak that way to each other?
Okay. Well, when we first started making a practice of this, he started moving towards me in this way, and I was actually pretty resistant. I was in sin. I mean, I'm standing at the kitchen sink, and I'm struggling.
And it felt awkward at first. It really did feel awkward.
Yeah. Like, I'm struggling with anger, I'm scrubbing the dishes harder. And he's coming up behind me, and he's just like, I want to tell you the gospel. And I'm just like, fine.
I thought her scrubbing in the dishes hard
was
not, cute. I'm like,
it did not have this teary effect at first. It was a practice it was a discipline. It was uncomfortable and it was strange. But as it's become more and more just the regular, it's easier to do. We'll do it together maybe when we go on a walk in the evening and we're debriefing. He's had a really hard day, and I'll say, hey, why don't I just tell you the gospel, babe? Or I've had a hard day, he might say it to me, or we're reading something in scripture and on evangelism. That would be a natural, Alexis, why don't you say the gospel? Tell us what the gospel is, and I just...
Yeah.
When we need it, I guess, and if he's not asking for it, I don't think he's ever told me, no, you can't tell me the gospel. I mean, I think I was.
I hope I never will.
I think I was more that way at first.
Yeah.
but it breaks you. It softens you. And even if I in those early days, I was like, babe, he would just back off, maybe try again later, but just keep, you know, putting it into practice is a good thing.
Yeah, it's good.
Yeah, so it's not all roses, and I mean, it's been a hard road, but a good one.
Yeah,
definitely.
So I have instructions here for your dinner. After the second session, please guide your attendees to proceed towards the towards dinner by descending the staircase.
So
don't go up, go down. We're gonna descend.
He was a pilot.
These stairs this way, I think there will be arrows pointing us where to go once we start on the stairwell. I think you'll go down the office hallway of where the staff offices are and hit the line sort of around this way. So I'm gonna pray for us and we'll be dismissed to grab some dinner. I think it's Eda Pita, which should be really good. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for these brothers and sisters and the privilege it is to learn together, to read your word together, and to think about our communication with one another. Lord, please help us to put into practice the things you would have us put into practice. And we do want to take these Proverbs seriously, and James 3 seriously, of both death and life being in the power of the tongue. We want to aim in a Ephesians 4:29 way to have zero, no unwholesome talk come out of our mouth that would produce death, but only exclusively words that would have an effect of promoting life and bestowing life and cultivating life and building the other up in love. Lord, would you help us moving forward to repent where we need to repent and to bear fruit where we need to bear fruit, and whatever it means for us to use our tongues to promote life in one another within our families, please help us. Please help us. Those who have a long track record of not doing this, would you give grace to just put one foot in front of the other, to not lose hope in the gospel.
Amen.
And to take courage and to bear fruit, even if it's itsy bitsy, little, microscopic, barely can see it fruit. Lord, any fruit is for your glory. You've produced it, it's yours. And I pray that we would move forward and bear much fruit for your glory. And we pray these things and ask these things in Jesus' name. Thank you for this food as well that we're about to eat together. In Jesus' name, amen.